I want us to direct our words back to, or our minds back to the words we read just a few moments ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Before we begin there, I want to begin by also expressing appreciation for those who are visiting with us. We have a number of holes, it seems, among our own. We have several who are out sick, or maybe who are out taking advantage of this week of spring break. But if you're visiting with us, we are indeed glad that you're here this evening. We want to let you know that and encourage you to come back and be a part of any of our services that you possibly can. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 9 through 11, we read these words together just a few moments ago as Hunter read out loud. And in this book of 2 Corinthians, where really we see the heart of the Apostle Paul, it won't be too long till we get into the book of 2 Corinthians in our some of our classes, our Wednesday night class in the auditorium. And one of the things we're going to see is that we really see the heart of the Apostle Paul. And here in these verses here, we see the heart of the Apostle Paul toward those who are lost. In fact, the words of the Apostle Paul here, they address really one of the most vital aspects of our lives, of our mission as those who are Christians. The very serious and sobering work that we have to seek to reach, to teach, to preach, to instruct those who are lost with the gospel of Christ in order that they might be saved. Here the word used by the Apostle Paul in that regard is persuade. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and here verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So we want to talk this evening about persuading those who are lost. The interest that we ought to have in doing that, the things that ought to motivate us to do that, and some things with which we ought to be persuading those who are lost. I want to talk just a few moments about that word persuade itself. And if you look in an English dictionary, and then if you look in some kind of Bible dictionary, I have definitions from both of those on the outline that hopefully you have in front of you this evening. You'll see that really they're pretty similar. If you look in an English dictionary, the word persuade is defined in terms of to prevail on a person to do something by advising or urging, to induce to believe by appealing to reason or understanding, to convince. If you look in W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, you're going to see, and I've underlined a portion of that I'm going to refer to. He speaks of it, and the definition is actually a little longer than that. But he says that it signifies, this word persuade, that it signifies to apply persuasion, to prevail upon, to win over, to persuade, bringing about a change of mind by the influence of reason or moral considerations. And then what I have listed under that are some of the scriptures that W.E. Vine uses in his definition where we find that that word persuade occurs. And we see that people can be persuaded with regard to a number of things, sometimes for good, sometimes for ill. And in fact, the first couple of references that we have here, we see that sometimes people can be persuaded to do the wrong thing. In fact, many times are. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 20, here we find that word used. And we see it used with reference to the chief priest and the elders who persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus, or put Jesus to death. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 14. Here we see these words. Here are the chief among the Jews, and they paid the soldiers to tell the lie that his disciples came by night and stole his body. And they said, and we'll cover for you. And they put it in these terms. They said, and if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. Luke chapter 16. And here verse 31, in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Here we find these words. It said, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Here you remember that the rich man is, he's entreating that Lazarus be sent back to his brothers. He said, I have five brothers. I want them to be warned. I want them to be told about this terrible place. And the words to him are, if they won't hear the word of God, they won't be persuaded. They won't be convinced, even if one rose from the dead. Acts chapter 26 and verse 28. Here's a man who said he was almost persuaded. The words of King Agrippa to Paul. He said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Acts chapter 17 and verse 4. Here we read of the work of Paul in the city of Thessalonica. And it says, And some of them were persuaded. Here's Paul teaching and preaching and disputing things concerning the kingdom of God. And it said, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. I've used that translation, the English Standard Version there, and there we see that word rendered as it is in these other cases here in terms of they were persuaded. The Apostle Paul could take the Word of God, he took the Scriptures, and he convinced them, he prevailed upon them, that they needed to change their lives, that they needed to obey the Gospel of Christ. I want us to take the lesson this evening as we seek to make it personal for each one of us this evening, as we think about ourselves and doing that work of teaching, of instructing, of seeking to win over, or using the word that the Apostle Paul does here, to persuade those who are lost. To persuade those who are lost. And I want us to begin by talking about why. Why is it that we ought to seek to persuade those who are lost? And there are really a number of reasons that the Apostle Paul gives in this context here. And I want to go back to the previous chapter, the fourth chapter in verse 7, where here the Apostle Paul makes the point that we have such a great message to be presented, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, I think we could very accurately say that we possess the most powerful message in the world. We possess the most powerful message in the world. The most powerful message in the world is not something that someone posts online somewhere. It's not some constitution for some nation. It's not some peace treaty somewhere, even that might make peace between warring nations. But the greatest message in the world, the most powerful message in the world, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, but we have this treasure. He speaks of it as being a treasure. You might remember David in the 19th Psalm speaks of the Word of God as being more precious than gold and silver and so on, and talks about what it will do for us and how we ought to desire it. But he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Sometimes I think we make the mistake of thinking, well, I'm not the world's greatest speaker. I'm not the most magnetic personality, not the most charismatic individual to be around. Maybe we view ourselves in that light. And what we need to realize is that the power to persuade those who are lost doesn't reside in and of ourselves, but it resides in the words of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where the power is. But I want us to look at it from another standpoint this evening as well. And the Apostle Paul addresses that in this same general context, going back to verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he says this. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not. The Apostle Paul here, really in this context, among other things, is setting forth a series of things I think we can see, and whereby he's telling his readers, these are things that cause me to persevere. He said, these are reasons that I don't lose heart. But in doing that, he makes the point, one of those reasons is the greatness of the work that God has given him to do. We have the greatest work to do. God has given us the greatest work, the greatest responsibility when we think about the lives that we're to live as Christians and the work that we're to seek to do in persuading those who are lost to do something about their souls. In line with what the Bible teaches, that is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think of some great works that people might do. What if you could solve this nation's economic crisis? I think anybody would deny this nation has an economic crisis. It'd be a great work, wouldn't it? It'd pale in comparison to the work of teaching a lost soul and winning that soul for Christ. What if you could find the answer to cancer? What a wonderful thing that would be. If you could find the cure, what a wonderful thing that would be. How many have been affected? How many lives would be touched? If you could do that, what an amazing thing. Again, that pales in comparison to reaching out, to reaching one lost soul, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and saving that individual. And we can think of other things. You know, so many of the great threats that this nation faces, that this world faces. What if somehow you figured out how to deal with a threat of, you know, those radical Islamists who basically want to take over the world and destroy this nation and so on? What if you could find a solution to dealing with that? Well, that'd be a great work, wouldn't it? It'd be a great thing. But, again, it would pale in comparison to teaching a lost soul the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they might be saved eternally. We have the greatest work to do. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And then later on he says, we are workers together with God. That's an amazing thing to think about there. He gives another reason. You go back to one of the words that we read, or one of the verses that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and here verse 9. We have a desire, certainly a faithful child of God has a desire to be accepted of. The New American Standard Translation says there, to be pleasing to God. This is one of the reasons here that the Apostle Paul says, we persuade men, we seek to motivate, to move those who are lost, to convince those who are lost, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we want to be found acceptable to God. You know, think about the people that we may seek to please in our lives. If you're in school, you may seek to please your teacher. Husbands seek to please their wives. Wives seek to please their husbands. Children seek to please their parents, and vice versa. May seek to please your girlfriend, your boyfriend, whoever it might be. The person we ultimately need to be concerned about pleasing is God. It's God. He comes at the first of the list as far as those whom we seek to be pleasing, that we need to be concerned about pleasing. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, here the Apostle Paul says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Those whom God accepts are those who are pleasing to Him. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. Here's the expression. He's accepted with Him. We ought to desire to be accepted of God. And Paul says this is one of the reasons we seek to persuade men. And then we recognize that we will face the judgment one day. Paul again states it. We read that just a few moments ago again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here the 10th verse. And we're going to stand before God in judgment and give an account unto the one who's given us this great work, this great responsibility to do, to seek as we can to reach those who are lost and persuade them with regard to their souls. There he says in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Let's just go ahead and read that 11th verse there. It covers our next point. Something else that we know about God, and Paul says that we know about God that ought to motivate us, is because we know the terror of the Lord. You know, often when we think of God, and we should, we think of the love of God, and we think of His mercy. We think of the fact that He is long-suffering, that He's patient, that He's good, that He's kind. So many things, that He's a God of grace. But we make a grave error if we look only at those things and overlook the fact that God is also to be reverenced, respected, and feared, and that He is a God, as the Apostle Paul says here, well, he says, we know the terror of the Lord. You think about judgments that God has brought upon people all throughout the history of mankind. He brought judgment upon Adam and Eve when He drove them out of the Garden of Eden. He brought judgment upon Cain when He placed a penalty upon him for his slaying his brother Abel. He brought judgment upon the world of the ungodly with a flood in Genesis chapter 6 beginning there, and the account really going through chapter 9 when He destroyed every single human being off of the face of the earth with the exception of Eight. Noah, his family, his three sons and their wives. And on and on, we see the judgment of God. We know the terror of the Lord. That God's warnings are not idle threats. The Apostle Paul says it here. Think of the words of the Hebrew writer. The second chapter, beginning there in verse 1, the second chapter beginning in verse 1, and going here through verse 2 or 3 or so. He says, beginning in Hebrews 2 and verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Other translations say, lest we should drift away from them. He says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. He says, we have a so much better message today. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they were punished when they transgressed that first law, that old law, of how much sore punishment do you think that God will bring upon those who transgress the new law, the new covenant that we live under today? We know the terror of the Lord. Paul said in Romans 2 and verse 11, behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. Why should we persuade those who are lost? We think about the value of the soul. We think about such things as the reality and our faith in heaven. The fact that indeed there is a terrible place of eternal punishment. We talked about that just a little bit this morning. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 25 and verse 30 in terms of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. My point here is this, as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13, is because we have faith in the teachings of the Word of God. We have faith that comes by hearing the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul says, this is why he speaks. He gives us as a reason that he was motivated to do this work of persuading those who are lost when he said this. And really, he's quoting from some of the words of David when he says, we having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Doesn't it look to you like there's some proportionality, we might say, here being presented by the Apostle Paul? The nature of our faith is going to be manifested by the work that we do in expressing to others what we believe. My faith in God, my faith in Jesus as the Son of God. If my faith in the soul and the value of the soul of each individual and the existence of heaven, a place of eternal punishment called hell, if my faith in those things isn't very strong, then I'm not going to be too compelled, am I, to try to impress others, to try to teach others of the existence of those things, of those places. But if I have a great faith, if I have a strong faith, if I have a deep and abiding faith in God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the eternal reward for those who are saved, and terrible eternal punishment for those who are lost, then what am I going to do? I'm going to try to persuade those who are lost that they might be saved and that they might avoid that terrible place. We're motivated by our faith. It's a strong faith. And then the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 and going down through verse 15, and we're compelled by the love of Christ. When we think about what Jesus did for us in coming to this earth and taking upon Himself the form of a man, the form of a servant, and dying that painful and terrible death on the cross for us, we ought to be motivated to tell others that message in order that they might be saved. Verse 14 beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul says here simply, for the love of Christ constraineth us. And I'm convinced here he's talking about Christ's love for us. When we consider what He did for us, we ought to think about that in terms of what we are seeking to do for others, for those who are lost, in persuading them to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Here are some reasons found in this context here. The Apostle Paul says, we ought to seek to persuade those who are lost. Well, let's talk about something else just for a few moments this evening. And that is, as we think about persuading, convincing, teaching, instructing, seeking to apply persuasion, to win over, to bring about a change of mind through the teaching of the Word of God, what are some things we need to persuade people with regard to? Well, we ought to talk to them, to persuade them, to receive the grace of God, His unmerited favor that He's made available through His Son, Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 43, here we see in Antioch of Pisidia, Paul is seeking to persuade people to continue in the grace of God, His unmerited favor. In Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, I'm turning there to Titus, the second chapter, beginning in verse 11 and going through verse 12, here we see that the grace of God teaches certain things. We have the Word of God by the grace of God, and it instructs us. Here, beginning in verse 11 of Titus, the second chapter, The apostle writes to Titus and says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Why do we need to motivate? Why do we need to convince, persuade the sinner to receive the grace of God? Because a sinner is separated from God by sin. But they can't earn salvation. None of us can merit salvation. We can't purchase salvation with any amount of money, of this world's goods. All we have to have is the grace of God, the benefits of His grace and His love, His mercy. By the grace of God, the Hebrew writer tells us in the second chapter, in verse 9, we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angel for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. By the grace of God, Jesus tasted of death for every man. He took our place on the cross. He died for us. He paid the penalty that was due the sinner. What do we need to persuade the lost with regard to? Well, we need to persuade the lost of the necessity of entering the kingdom of God. Of entering the kingdom of God. You might remember in Acts chapter 19 and there verse 8 is, here Paul is preaching in the city of Corinth, rather the city of Ephesus, Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. Paul in the city of Ephesus, and we see something about his teaching there in the synagogue. It says, "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God." What do we know about the kingdom of God? Well, we know it's a spiritual kingdom. Not some kind of earthly kingdom that is yet to come, but Jesus has established His kingdom. He's reigning as King over that kingdom. And those who are saved are delivered into that kingdom. Look with me in Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1 and there verse 13. Here the Apostle Paul talks about those who have been delivered from the power of sin and Satan and darkness. And he says this concerning Jesus Christ. He says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." How does one get into the kingdom of Christ? How does one become a citizen of that kingdom? It's by submitting himself to the King, isn't it? It's by obeying His word. Jesus puts it in these terms in John the 3rd chapter when He speaks beginning in verse 3. And Nicodemus has come to Jesus at nighttime. It's obvious he has an interest to some degree in spiritual things. And Jesus answers him in verse 3, begins to speak to him there, and He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What did it mean to be born again to see the kingdom of God? Jesus explains in verse 5 when He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." We need to persuade those who are lost of necessity of becoming a part of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. That requires being born again of water and of the Spirit. That involves obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are a lot of people in the religious world who talk about such things as accepting Jesus as Lord, receiving Jesus as Lord. Those are quite common expressions, aren't they? Receiving Jesus as one's personal Savior and other expressions similar to that. We need to persuade those who are lost about what it means to really receive, that is, to obey Jesus Christ as Lord. It's not just a matter, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 21, of saying, "Lord, Lord." He said there in that context, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And in similar terms, in Luke chapter 6 in verse 46, Jesus asked really this rhetorical question. He said, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" The point that He's making there is it's a contradiction of terms to refer to Jesus Christ as Lord and then to look at His Word and know what it says and then reject it and say, "Well, I think something else would work just as well. I know the Bible says that, but this is what I think, and I'm going to follow my own path." And that's what so many do in the religious world. We need to persuade people of the necessity of obeying Jesus Christ, of recognizing what it means when we talk about Him as being Lord. Hebrews chapter 5 in verses 8 and 9. Hebrews the 5th chapter in verses 8 and 9. Text that we looked at this morning. I'm just going to read verse 9 from that text. It says here, "And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." Let's talk just briefly about some things that are involved in obeying Him, in obeying Jesus Christ as Lord. It means repenting of sins. One hears the gospel and they believe it, and they're motivated to turn away from sin. We see the teaching of Paul in the city of Lystra in Acts chapter 14. And here verse 15. You remember the people were trying to recognize Paul and Barnabas as being gods of some sort. Jupiter and Mercury, they said, had come down to earth. And they were idolaters. And Paul says to them in verse 15, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things therein." What's Paul saying that they needed to do? He's saying, you need to repent. You need to turn from what is wrong and turn to God, obviously, the one that they should obey. And so we need to persuade people with regard to repenting of sins, to being baptized in water for the remission of sins. That's what the Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts the second chapter and there verse 38. When those who heard his preaching on the day of Pentecost and were convicted, they were cut to their heart. They asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said unto them, "Repent." We've already talked about that, but he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And then we need to convince people about the reality of judgment. I'm convinced there are people who just like to put any notion of judgment out of their minds. You know, kind of for the same reason I think some would call themselves atheists. I think the thinking of many who would call themselves atheists is something like this. Well, if I can deny the existence of God, then I don't have to assume any accountability before anyone. And I can do whatever I feel like doing. If I can sort of put the notion of judgment out of my mind, then I don't have to be too concerned about what the Bible teaches and about one day being called to give an account. The Hebrew writer tells us that the judgment is just as real as death itself. It's just as sure. It's just as certain. In Hebrews chapter 9 and there verse 27, Hebrews the 9th chapter and the 27th verse, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." You know, the point that he goes on and makes is that Jesus was once offered, but in verse 27, we're going to die. We're going to stand before God in judgment. Now I want to insert another verse here that's not in your outline. It's Acts chapter 17. Acts the 17th chapter. The Apostle Paul is speaking here again in Athens to these various idolaters and these human philosophers. And he says here in verse 31, he says, "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." You believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead? The Apostle Paul says that stands as an assurance to us that we will stand before him in judgment. We need to believe in the reality of judgment. We need to be able to convince others of that. In Acts chapter 24, Acts the 24th chapter, and there verse 25. Here is Paul before Felix and his wife Drusilla. Paul is speaking, Luke records this, about the reaction to the words of Paul. It says, "And as he reasoned," of course that's Paul reasoning there, it says, "And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" It brought about some degree of reaction of fear and trembling on his part at that point in time, didn't it? The sad thing is he says, "I'm going to put it off. When I have a convenient season, then I'll call for you." We're going to stand before God in judgment. And then further, let's say a word or two about this before we close this evening. As we think about persuading the lost and the magnitude of that aspect of our mission as those who are Christians, the serious work that God has given us to do, to seek to convince those who are lost, to win them over through the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We might think just a few moments about how we go about doing that. Well, we go about doing it by what we say, by the spoken word, by relating the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone else. And of course, that takes preparation on our parts. 1 Peter chapter 3 and there verse 15, here the Apostle Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We need to be set, as Paul said he was in Philippians 1 and verse 17, for the defense of the gospel. And he said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 15, he said, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." We need to be ready to speak the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we have to know the message, don't we? We have to learn it and study it and grow in our knowledge of it so we can be ready to answer those who ask us questions about the hope that we have. But it's not only by the word that we speak. It's also by the influence of the life that we live. We sing that song sometimes, "The World's Bible," don't we? Talking about how that the only message sometimes that people have of what it means to see a Christian, to get an idea of the influence of the gospel in someone else's life, is by looking at you or by looking at me. How we conduct ourselves wherever we are. You know, the words we speak, the actions that we engage in, the places that we go, how we react in unfavorable circumstances. It's not too hard to act well when things are going well, is it? But how do we act when things aren't going well? When someone tries to provoke us, others see that and they look at that. It's by the influence of a godly life. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And we have a concrete example of that, or instructions with regard to that, in 1 Peter chapter 3. Where here the Apostle Peter, as he writes by inspiration, he addresses women who are in a mixed marriage, that is, whose husbands are not Christians. And he says this. He says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." The lives that we live can have a great influence on those who are around about us. And we need to always remember that people are watching. People are watching. They're watching our life. They're gauging what our religion, what our spirituality means to us. Not just by what we say, but what we do. We need to do it with a sense of urgency. Remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 4. Talking about the words of Jesus in John chapter 4, after he had had that conversation with the Samaritan woman by Jacob's well, and his disciples who had gone into the city to buy food, they've returned. And Jesus said this. He said, "My need is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, then cometh the harvest. He said, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." I think one of the greatest obstacles we face in seeking to persuade those who are lost is just we put it off sometimes, don't we? We procrastinate. Maybe we have a name come to mind, somebody we need to approach, we need to talk to, we need to call. And we think, well, I'll get around to that later. Jesus says, in essence, do it now. Do it now. In John chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus said there, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." We need to do it with a sense of urgency. We need to do it with boldness. Not cowardly, you know, cowering and somehow sort of apologetically apologizing for what the Bible teaches, but letting people know the truth as it's set forth in the Word of God with boldness. That doesn't mean we do it with arrogance. It doesn't mean that we do it with some kind of a hostility. But we shouldn't shrink away from the teaching of God's Word with regard to the terms of salvation, with regard to the church, with regard to godly living, the judgment, and so many of these things we've already talked about this evening. The Apostle Paul here says to the Ephesians, he says, "I want you to pray for me for this." He says, and I'm going to back up to verse 19, he said, "And for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And then finally, and not exhaustively, but finally this evening, as we think about some things that need to be a part of our presentation when we seek to persuade those who are lost of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it needs to be done in love. It needs to be done out of a genuine concern for the souls of those who are lost. The Apostle Paul makes this statement, Ephesians 4 and verse 15, when he says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." Persuading the lost. Paul sets it forth as one of the most serious, sobering, thought-provoking responsibilities that we have as those who are Christians. Lesson is yours this evening. Hopefully these things have been helpful to us as we think about those that we come in contact with on a daily basis who've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need someone to seek to reach them, to persuade them, to convince them as to what they need to do to be saved. And if you're here this evening and have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I hope that you'll be convinced, that you'll be persuaded by the Word of God as to what you need to do in order to make preparation for that coming day of judgment when we stand before God and give an account. It begins by becoming a Christian. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You believe the gospel. You be willing to repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Preparation continues as you seek to live a godly life, faithfully, steadfastly, abiding in His Word, and then recognizing if you sin, if you depart, if you turn away from it, and seeking His forgiveness. If you're here tonight, as we bring our study to a close, and you recognize that you need to make your life right in the sight of God even this evening, won't you come as we stand and sing?